Good morning. Let me call us to attention as we're continuing to gather here. I know a number of our people are out of town, and perhaps we'll have some visitors a little bit later on in the service, but we are glad that you're here, and most importantly, the Lord is here as we worship on this fourth Sunday in the Advent season. And we are delighted that you've joined us for worship this morning. Be in prayer for the choir as they present special music for us, and also for the remainder of the elements of the service, all that goes on today as we seek to worship our great triune God. And if you've joined us for the first time, or perhaps you visited with us some time ago, if you'll fill out the tan insert inside of your bulletin and place it inside of the offering plate at the time of the offertory, we'd appreciate having a record of your visit with us today. Also, if you have any prayer requests that you'd like us to remember this week, if you'll jot those down on the back of the insert, we'll certainly lift those up before the Lord this coming week as we approach Christmas. Don't forget our annual Christmas Eve service. That will be on Wednesday, the 24th of December at 6:30. It'll be a candlelight service, probably about 30 to 45 minutes in length. So amidst all the activities of the Christmas season, make time to come and join us if you're here in town for that very special service. There'll be lots of singing and music and a brief message for that time, as well as the candle lighting at the end. So join us at 6:30 this coming Wednesday night. Also, Tony and Donna Carrillo have a game night planned for Monday, December 29th, a week from tomorrow night, so you can join them at their house at 6 p.m. Their phone number is in the bulletin, so call and RSVP if you can make it. Also note that we're going to have their offices closed the week of December the 29th through January 2nd, so be aware of that. And if you want to make any kind of contributions, a lot of times at the end of the year, a lot of folks hurry to make a contribution. As long as it's postmarked before the end of the year, that's all that matters. So you don't have to bring it by the church to get it here before December 31st. That's not necessary. So make it easier on yourself at that point. Also notice inside there's a colorful brochure that speaks of the 2008 PCA Christmas offering. Our denomination does this every year for those who are widows of pastors, and perhaps others who are missionaries on the field or now retired who are in need of financial assistance. And so we collect monies, all of our congregations throughout North America and really around the world. Now, if you'd like to contribute to that cause, note carefully, do not put contributions in the collection plate. Just take this home and send the contribution directly to Atlanta, where our home office is for the Presbyterian Church in America. And that way they'll receive the contribution and you'll save time and also some difficulties on our end in terms of getting those monies funneled to the right location. So appreciate your cooperation with that. Now, I don't believe I have any further announcements. Let's turn off our cell phones and beepers and anything else that would distract from worship. We're here to worship our great triune God. And what better time on this fourth Sunday of Advent as we seek the face of our Lord Jesus, who loved us, was born, lived and died that we might have life. So let's concentrate our efforts, all of ourselves, to worship of this great triune God now. And let's do so as we begin by listening to the prelude. Thank you. Call to worship is inside of your bulletin from the psalmist. It is responsive. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 200. It came upon a midnight clear. Hymn number 200. We'll stand and sing all the verses together. Heavenly Father, indeed, we look forward to the time where we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you for loving us sinners as you have and as you continue to do. Lord, we would pray that on this fourth Sunday of Advent, that we would bring honor and glory to your name in this worship hour. Lord, you would forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us. Make us fresh and new. Open our eyes and open our ears. Open our hearts that we might receive Jesus. Lord, bless us. And we pray that you would get all the glory and praise and honor for what will take place in this hour. We humbly invoke your blessing upon this service of worship. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. And you'll notice inside of your bulletin, the first scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 44. Psalm 44. You can follow along in your bulletin or turn to it in your Bible, as it will be used later on in the message. Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Though through you we push back our enemies, through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, that we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet have not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not have God discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Thank you. Second reading is from Romans chapter 8. Paul says some beautiful words that remind us of his Son and all that he's done for us. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this season. We thank you for the scriptures that speak clearly to our need for redemption and to the fact that we could not bring it about. Only you could save us through the Lord Jesus. Father, we would ask this Christmas season that you would enable all of us as your children to relish and to enjoy the love of God in Christ Jesus. For the Savior has been born to take away our sin and give us life indeed. Father, won't you make us aware this morning of your presence in a full and meaningful way. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Wipe away all of our sins. Help us, Lord, to seek you, to seek your face. Lord, make yourself known to us. Now bless us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us continue in our worship by singing number 193, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. Number 193, this will be an offertory hymn. Let's stand together as we sing.
The offertory statement is 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 9. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. May we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to be generous in our giving and by sharing the blessings you have bestowed on each one of us. I ask now, Lord, that you bless and increase the gifts and bless the giver as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Let's stand together for our King. Be seated. If you have your Bibles, if you'll keep them open to Psalm 44 and also the New Testament reading, Romans chapter 8. There are many passages in sacred scripture that speak to the wonderful and mysterious realities of the Christmas season, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Romans chapter 8 is one such passage. Especially as our Apostle Paul speaks of Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. It's an unusual passage as Paul wraps up a lengthy section on what it means to be regenerated, what it means to have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he quotes an Old Testament psalm in this passage. In fact, there's only one verse, verse 36, which is a quotation from Psalm 44. I've read that many times, and over the past couple of weeks, I thought I'd take the time to understand what perhaps might have been in the Apostle Paul's mind when he wrote Romans chapter 8, especially the latter portion of it, verses 28 through 39. And I believe, after reading carefully Psalm 44, that that's exactly what Paul had on his mind as he penned these words of confidence and joy over the fact that his salvation was secure in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 44 is the basis or the foundation, I believe, for Paul's words. So I want to review that psalm just for a few moments by way of introduction this morning. The psalm basically falls out in three portions. Verses 1 through 8, the writer speaks of God's mighty acts of deliverance on behalf of his people throughout history. He emphasizes God's sovereign grace. You'll notice in the first eight verses of Psalm 44, he speaks, "With your hand," verse 2, "you drove out the nations and planted our fathers." Verse 3, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them to victory." And over again in these first eight verses, the writer, the psalmist, points to the fact that it was God's grace, as God intervened and enabled his people to be redeemed from foreign armies and troubles and difficulties. In fact, he couches it in military terms. You'll notice the word victory is used no less than four times in verses 1 through 8. You see it in verse 3. "Nor did their arm bring them the victory." Verse 4, "You are my King and my God," who declares victories for Jacob. Verse 6, "I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory." Verse 7, "But you give us the victory over our enemies." Over and over again, the same type of language. The language that the Apostle Paul will employ in Romans 8 seems to be there as he talks about being a conqueror in Christ Jesus. But then in the second movement of the psalm, verses 9 through 16, the writer makes reference to a mysterious transition point. God seems absent, uninvolved, not interested. Look at verses 9 through 16. "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies." It's the exact reversal of the preceding verses. Now, it's not that God simply seems absent or uninvolved. These are strong words in verses 9 through 16. They're accusations against what appears to be God's willful neglect of his people. "You have rejected and humbled us." Verse 10, "You made us retreat before the enemy." Verse 11, "You gave us up to be devoured like sheep." Verse 12, "You sold your people for a pittance, for coins." Verse 13, "You've made us a reproach to the neighbors." And on, the psalmist seems to point to God Not just that he seems absent or uninvolved, but that somehow he willfully has allowed all this to happen, all these circumstances. And notice the shift of pronouns. Look at verses 1 through 8, another feature that makes this psalm rather unusual. All the way through verses 1 through 8, we have the we and the our. We have heard with our ears, O God. But then, strangely, in verse 5, he says, verse 6, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. The psalm moves from the plural to the singular. There's a change of personal pronoun. Then all of a sudden, what is public becomes very private. Same thing happens in verses 9 through 16. All the way through, it's, you, God, have humbled us. You made us retreat. But then in verse 15, oddly enough, he says, my disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame. Unusually, the psalmist moves from the plural to the singular. And finally, in verses 17 through 22, the psalmist speaks of God's mighty acts in redemptive history. The psalmist makes reference to this mysterious divine absence. In fact, it almost seems like God is asleep. Look at verses 23 and 24. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. And look at verses 17 through 22. You know, often when you read psalms like this, it's simply the psalmist recollecting what happened in Israel's history. Israel rebelled against God. That's why the Babylonian exile happened. They were sent into captivity as a result of their sin, a direct result. But notice here in the psalm, verses 17 through 22, the third movement of the passage. Amazingly, the writer speaks of the faithfulness and the fidelity of God's people. Look at verse 17. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us. All the way to verse 20. These words don't refer to the Babylonian exile. The writer claims innocence, faithfulness, right down to the heart. Look at verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not have God discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart. The psalmist says, right down to the heart, we've sought to be faithful to God. This isn't referring to the exile or any one of the other number or numerous occasions whenever Israel sinned against God. For some reason, some strange reason, the Israelites at this particular juncture are doing what is right. Nevertheless, God seems absent. God seems uninvolved. God seems asleep. You ever had times like that? Times where you call out to God and say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, I remember when you did this, this, and this, but I'm in a sticky situation right now with my job or a relationship. Something going on in my life, and you pray and you do all the right things, but God doesn't seem to be there. Seems to be absent. There are a lot of things we can learn from this psalm. One is that God is faithful to deliver his people, and history proves it. Two, God delivers his people according to his own gracious favor. We cannot deliver ourselves from our enemies or our circumstances. Three, there are times when God seems absent, uninvolved, distant, or that he's completely abandoned us for no apparent reason and with no explanation. See, there are times when God seems distant because our conscience is in knots due to our sin. We're rebelling against him and we know it. We're hiding something or hanging on to something that he wants to be exposed or for us to release. We're focused on something or someone more than him, and we know it. We're not moving closer to God, but farther away from him. There are times when God seems distant and uninvolved and absent, and we, for all practical purposes, know why. Because whenever we live in sin, the Bible says that God turns away. God sometimes, according to what Scripture states, backs away. Now, he's always present, but there is this sense on our part that he's not there. And why? Because we know that we are obstructing fellowship with him because we're clinging to sin. But there are other times, as this psalm points out, when God seems distant and he abandons us, or it seems like he has, even though we don't have a guilty conscience. You know, God called Moses and said, I want you to go deliver my people Israel. And when Moses went to Egypt, you remember the first part of his ministry was miserable. At one place in Exodus 5, he says, God, you sent me here, you gave me the message, but you haven't delivered your people at all. Really hits hard, the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Sometimes you do all the right things. You pray and you seek God's face, but he doesn't seem to be there. Joseph, another good example. His brothers sold him into slavery. He did the right thing at the right time. He rejected the overtures of Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in prison for several years. Where was God? David. God came to David and said, you're going to be king. You're going to be king. And I imagine David thought, this is great. I'll be in line for the throne. I'm looking forward to it. But what God didn't tell him or reveal to him is that for 25 years, he would have to run from King Saul before he got to the throne. And it was in that desperate time where God seemed so absent that David wrote a bulk of the Psalms that we read. Of course, Job is the quintessential example in the Old Testament. Job says, I did everything right. Almost as if God's some sort of a vending machine, like a Coke machine. I put in the coins, I say my prayer, I do the right things. Where is the result? And all the way through the book of Job, we learn that God is allowing things to happen for certain reasons, so that Job's understanding of who his God is expanded. And that's what's happening in Psalm 44. In fact, that's why the verse 22 is there. It seems like the psalmist is complaining and pouring out his heart and lamenting. And yet in verse 22, there's a word of resignation and acceptance. Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's almost as if the psalmist says, I don't understand all that is happening, but I know my God is faithful. And I absolutely refuse to turn away from him. And he pleads for help and mercy. Now, Psalm 44, as I mentioned earlier, is the foundation for the comments I believe that Apostle Paul makes in Romans 8. The connection's obvious. Not only because Paul quotes a single mysterious verse from Psalm 44, verse 22, but also because the psalm reinforces the beauty and meaning of all the apostle is seeking to communicate in this famous passage. When you read Romans 8 next to Psalm 44, there are beautiful similarities. And there are stunning contrasts, but there is a single verse that seems to tie them together. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Hopefully I can answer it before we get done here in about 10 or 15 minutes. Look at the beauty of this passage. Romans 8, like a mirror of Psalm 44, Paul makes the sovereign grace of God abundantly clear. Look at verses 28 through 30. God is sovereignly working in all things, in all circumstances. Paul says, we know in all things God works for the good of those that love him, of those who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his likeness. And look what he says, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's the season's greetings. Once again from Paul in Romans 8. That he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus was and is the only begotten Son of God. That is, Jesus Christ was the only naturally born child of God. All the rest of us are born and dead in trespasses and sins. We have to be adopted into the family. But Jesus was born for a reason, that he might die. And so all of his life, for 33 years, he obeyed the Father. And then he suffered the wrath of that same Father on Calvary. But then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. The Bible makes it clear that that rising from the grave is the pattern for the new birth for you and me. He was without sin. He rose from the grave triumphant over sin and death and hell, and his resurrection is the pattern for all that the Bible means about being born again. God is sovereignly at work in your circumstances. I got a call from a friend in Alabama this past week. He said, you need to call First Church where you used to pastor. I said, why? He said, because your former secretary, Diane Alford, is very sick. So I called on the phone, and I knew what I was going to find out because Diane's been suffering from breast cancer. She's only 37 years old. Was diagnosed several years ago. Now that cancer has spread to her liver. And I called her on the phone and I talked to her, and as usual, she said, everything is fine. I'm doing well. This poor girl was raised in Alabama after her family moved down from Philadelphia. And when she was in high school, she was a cheerleader and doing lots of things like anybody else, but she fell off a motorcycle. And she suffered a head injury and lost one of her legs. That didn't stop her. She never went to college. She never had any children. She married a man who'd already been married and had a couple of kids who was divorced. She's been working all of her life as a secretary. And yet when I called her, I talked to her. And Diane's an unusual person in the sense that she has a childlike faith. She kept telling me, everything is fine. Everything's fine. I said, Diane, are you sure? And she said, I don't know for certain. But I do know that God knows, and he's in control, and all I can do is trust him. If he gives me many more years, that's great. If not, then I will go to be with him. And with that simple, childlike faith, this 37-year-old, uneducated secretary, by her own admission, in Gadsden, Alabama, says, whatever my God does, it's right. I know he loves me. I know that he loves me. That's what Paul is saying here. And then in verses 28 through 36, in contrast to Psalm 44, it seems like the Apostle Paul is saying, you cannot lose when you lose your life in Christ Jesus. You see, Psalm 44 is like a descent. It starts off good. Everything's great. But then life turns south. And there's no explanation for it. And there's an appeal and a crying out to God. When you come to Romans 8 and the whole of the New Testament, you realize that, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control. But when life goes south, when your circumstances and things, bad things happen, actually, God is using it to head north, to sanctify you. Look what he says in verses 28 through 36. It seems like the Paul is saying, you cannot lose when you lose your life in Christ. And there's this whole series of questions where the psalmist asks, where is God present with my problems and my enemies? Paul asks a rhetorical question, who is your enemy? In other words, not in terms of identity, but in terms of account. Who is your enemy? If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Paul seems to say it doesn't really matter who your enemy is or what your problem is. What the real focus should be is who your God is. Where the psalmist states, you've sold us for a penance, we've lost everything. Paul states, you've been bought with a hefty price, therefore you will never lack anything. Where the psalmist complains of personal shame and disgrace, Paul states rhetorically and emphatically, who will bring a charge against God's elect, those whom God has chosen? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And so you see in verses 28 through 36 and on down, Paul continues to stress the fact that where the psalmist asked God, where are you? Paul asks rhetorically, where are you not? Where the psalmist says, God, why have you abandoned us? Paul states, it's an impossibility. It cannot happen. Then in verses 37 through 39, an unusual twist of words. First, Paul quotes that verse, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are like sheep led to the slaughter. You see, that's the same verse in Psalm 44:22. But there, the psalmist just kind of gives up. It's a verse of resignation. It's a statement of saying, all right, I believe that God is there. I'm hanging on by my nails. I trust him. Here, Paul makes the same exact statement. But now, in terms of resignation and simple acceptance, it's made in terms of confidence and conviction. Paul is saying there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. In fact, in verses 37 through 39, he says, no, we are more than conquerors, actually. God has a way of turning things on their heads. As Paul reads verses 31 through 36, all the way through the Psalm, all the way through Romans, he seems to suggest that if God didn't spare his own son, God gave his son Christ to be born in this world and to die for our sins, then how will he not give us all things? And then verse 36 is kind of oddly placed. For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In Psalm 44, victory was possible when God was present with his people. But when God appeared to be absent, there seemed to be nothing but defeat, shame, and disgrace. But is God really ever truly absent or uninvolved? Not according to the Apostle Paul. These verses communicate the undeniable truth that God is never separated from his children. That nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from his presence or his love. You see, verse 22 of Psalm 44 doesn't fit neatly in Psalm 44 any more than it fits really neatly in Romans 8. The psalmist appears to be lamenting and complaining. Paul seems to be boasting and celebrating. The unusual verse or statement in both passages doesn't fit and doesn't make any sense, mainly because it clearly relates to the life and death of Jesus Christ. See, the whole of God's plan is to conform us to the image of Jesus. In Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "Where are you, God?" And he clings to him in trust and faith and says, "Though I can't understand what's going on right now, I'm willing to trust you." In Romans chapter 8, it's as if the psalmist has the full picture now. Paul makes it clear that though God seems absent, he's not. In fact, there was only one time when he was truly absent, is when Jesus suffered on Calvary. That's where the Father turned away and allowed all of his wrath to fall on his beloved Son, that you and I might have eternal life. How will you face Christmas this year? You know, some of us are riding up to Christmas complaining and lamenting. I think I do that a lot of times. Christmas is coming. Money is being spent. Parties are being held. There's lots of activity, lots of socializing, a lot going on. Some people get drunk at Christmas time. They're upset. They're depressed. But you look at both sides, whether it's from the vantage point of the psalmist or even the Apostle Paul. There's a time for lamenting and pain, and there's a time for boasting and celebrating. But I think what Paul would say is more than those things, Christmas, the birth of Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, is a time for focusing and worshiping the Lord Jesus. See, we can't recreate what Jesus did. My daughter told me last night of a new movie called 7 Pounds with Will Smith. He plays an IRS agent who's driving down the road erratically, talking on the cell phone, like many of us do, perhaps, often. But he gets in a terrible car wreck, and 7 people, in addition to his beloved wife, are killed in that automobile accident. The whole rest of the movie is a story of redemption, where Will Smith decides that he's going to change and try to make atonement for what he's done. So he gives up his life, in essence, kills himself, so that 7 other people, 7 other names, can receive organs from his body and live through his death. That's Hollywood's attempt to demonstrate what cannot be fully demonstrated in the cross of Christ. Jesus never killed himself. He was perfectly sinless. He never made a mistake. But the Father put him to death on a cross so that his death would have significance and atonement for you and me. Our sins would be faced and dealt with. On the other hand, there's a time for celebration, and I like to celebrate. I love watching the Muppets Christmas Carol. And at the end, Tiny Tim saying, "God bless us, everyone." But being a little bit of a cynic, I say to myself every year, why? Come on, why? God blesses everyone. Why? Because Scrooge found out that he was a tightwad? Because Scrooge found out that Christmas is time to feel good because of the ghost of Christmas present? Because he was such a louse in the beginning of his life and such a louse at the end? Is that why? It's only part of the story. Scrooge changed. But you see, God blesses everyone. And eggnog and wassail and parties and that sort of thing are nothing but hollow events and words without the cross of Christ. Jesus laid down his life. When we say God blesses everyone, it has significance and meaning. Jesus is the key to these passages. He's the key to Christmas. And he's the key to the meaning and purpose and significance of your life. I said a little while ago, it's strange to be a sheep led to the slaughter and yet be a conqueror. That's the way the Bible is. There's so many ironies in the Christian life. It's in the painful and miserable places where you find that your life is more than what you make. It's more than how you look. It's more than your status in the community. It's more than how many toys you have at the end of life. That your life is rooted in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at the latter part of Romans 8 again. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't feel like a conqueror every day, or even more than a conqueror. But you see, it's my perspective. Because if I go through my life, Christmas after Christmas, wondering where am I at now economically? Where is my family? And where will I be in the future? And judging my life based on all the stuff that I can see and touch instead of the eternal realities that are offered to me in Christ Jesus, then I'll never have a chance to rejoice. But look at the words again, verses 37 through 39. Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we escape all of our problems? No. Why? Because we can explain our lousy circumstances at times? No. The reason is that he is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, things present or future or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that has to mean something to you before you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am more than a conqueror. But if the Lord Jesus' death doesn't mean anything to you, then his birth certainly won't have any significance. Because he came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sometimes we need to open our eyes. I was sitting the other night having an economics lesson with my youngest daughter, Grace. She was asking me about all the problems in the world, and what's going on with the banking industry and that sort of thing, in a simplified way. And I was describing what it's like whenever we spend and spend and spend. And ultimately, that catches up with us. And we were talking about the Great Depression. And I'd always thought for years, you know, there's no place in the Bible that really commands us to give thanks for our food. You know, we give thanks all the time. We pray. I don't pray when I go to buy a car. I don't pray when I go to check out on my cell phone and ask the man to help me out. But I always pray before a meal. You ever notice that? The reason we do that is because whenever we eat, that is the one thing that we need to sustain our physical bodies. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Timothy, if we have food and clothing, we shall be content. And so whenever we stop to eat, we give thanks. Because life is all of a sudden distilled down to the very essence of the material things that we need. It's true about Christmas too. Why do we give thanks at Christmas? It's not because we're running around saying, God bless us, everyone. It's not because we try to recreate what we cannot in the crucifixion of Christ. It's because Jesus loves you, and you've got to believe that. And he died for your sins. And so that whatever happens, God is conforming you to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. If you fall in line and cooperate with that, you'll know the joy of Christmas. And God bless us, every one of us, that we would know the Lord Jesus in truth this year, that we would trust him by faith and keep on turning to him. so that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, truly, though I'm a sheep led to the slaughter, just like my Lord, I'm more than a conqueror, and I can face whatever comes my way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these passages of sacred scripture. We pray that you would rivet them to our hearts, that, Father, you would give us a thirst for more as we study your word so that we might study you and know you intimately. And so, Lord, bless us. Bless us with salvation. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with obedience in our relationship to Jesus. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it all. In his name, amen. One last Christmas hymn. I think we've sung every one of them this Advent season, but we haven't sung O Little Town of Bethlehem. And we're going to sing the first verse and the last verse only. And pay a special close attention to verse 4, the last verse, as we sing verses 1 and 4 of number 201. Let's stand together. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. Dear Father, come. Send, Lord Jesus, afresh and anew to our hearts. Give us comfort and grace, strength for the journey. And always make us aware of your presence and your love this day and beyond. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.